Only a little while. Begin kneel. Let's start this service with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being with us as we gather here on this Sabbath day to take part in the Lord's Supper. Thank you for giving us this ordinance so that we can cleanse our hearts from the dust of this world every now and then. And thank you for reminding us every 3 months or so. Thank you for blessing everyone here in attendance that are taking part. And please bless us with your Spirit as you always do. And bless us with the latter rain if that day comes in our lifetime. We know there are certain events that have to happen before that day comes, we know. But we want to be here for that, and so we pray for that. And so thank you, Father, for blessing us with forgiveness, cleansing, the blessing, the understanding, and the desire in our hearts to make you smile. Please bless everyone on our prayer list, everyone in attendance, and thank you for giving us a way to pray, to stay in contact with you. It's so strange how people in this world want to pray to stone and stubble. But thank you for not only coming into our hearts, but revealing yourself to us and accepting this prayer in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and King, and the reason for our faith. And his name is Jesus. Amen. Amen and amen. Okay, as you know, today is the Lord's Supper. So before we do the Lord's Supper, we've got to do as Jesus commanded the apostles in his way of, replacing the feast days and all that stuff, because they were going to be abolished at the cross, as the prophet Daniel predicted. In the midst of the week, the oblation ceased, and Jesus literally said, "It is finished," and then the temple veil ripped. So, pretty bold signs to say that, yeah, things are going to be a little different now. And so he, walking in us, giving us the comforter as he promised, the early rain. And if we stay obedient, we will receive the latter rain. We already discussed that a while ago, that if you step off the path and in strange ways, that is, when that latter rain falls, even if you have the Holy Spirit, that little bit you have is going to be taken. And if you missed that little discussion, do a little bit of a study on the talents, because that's a good place to start. Anyway, we're going to be reading here from John chapter 13. And I'm going to read up to verse 17 because of the what happens from that point. Well, up to that point. And then we'll take a 15-minute break to do the foot-washing thing. So, anyway, John 13, verses 1 to 17 says this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and layeth aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. You can see the pride there. It's so sad. But he would know later, of course. And then, of course, right after Jesus says what he says, he kind of, he repents rather quickly. And Jesus answered him, and he says, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had his and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye not what I have done to you? Or know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Lord... Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So, why do we wash each other's feet? Well, just as the parables shared by Christ had valid reasons behind them so as to teach his flock more truth, we can see this as well in the washing of each other's feet. It's not a parable, but let me explain. I mean, just like those that came from the bath were clean in those days, or even today for that matter, the sandaled feet would soon become dusty just because of the way life was back then. We're walking, you know, walking the road of life. Everybody just wore sandals. There wasn't a lot of closed shoes. I would imagine some people had closed shoes, but, you know, I wouldn't think there'd be a lot of them. But even though we don't walk on dusty roads wearing sandals on a daily basis anymore, we do walk through life as the apostles did. Jesus instituted foot washing then, or back then, as a way for us to understand that we need to gather in communion with him every now and then to be cleansed of the dust of sinful tendencies we come across in life. I mean, temptation, it just leads to all evil, and we're all dealing with it because the devil's unrelenting. And we need his cleansing grace every now and then. And so when Jesus washed the dust from the apostles' feet, he desired by that very act to wash away all those sinful ways and all that alienation and all the temptation. Well, the temptation isn't sin, but all, you know, all the little feet in the door of Satan, you know, even the alienation and the jealousy and the pride, as obviously that Peter had here, thinking that, you know, oh, I'm supposed to be the leader here, and now you're going to wash my feet in front of these guys. You know, he got a little bit prideful there. So all that's going to be washed away, obviously, because he got humbled pretty quickly and he let Jesus wash his feet. But this is what happens from, you know, being in the world. It has a tendency to pile up. And this is one of the reasons we have our gatherings, our camp meetings and whatnot, because the Lord has us pretty well strategically scattered all over this planet, actually, now. We're not just in the U.S. And so... You know, the fellowship coming together kind of helps, you know, for us to be with like-minded brethren, just like with the washing of the feet thing here, you know, working together hand in hand with each other. And yeah, I understand some of you are alone and you don't have to wash the feet, and so that can be a little difficult, but still, you know, you can be alone because you can handle it too, you know. But as Jesus' words to Peter illustrated a moment ago, this cleansing, this washing of the feet was of far more consequent to, you know, it wasn't just talking about dusty toes, you know, it wasn't just all about that. I mean, at that time, not one of them were prepared to communion with him in the way that he was about to illustrate. Just like many of us are unready right now. You know, like Peter and his fellow apostles, we too have been washed in the blood of the Lamb when we accepted him as Lord and Savior. However, through, and this is one of the reasons we have the camp meetings, you know, through direct contact with all the evils of this world, by merely walking through life, or our heart's purity has a tendency to get soiled, and some of us may be lured off the path because, you know, bad company corrupts godly character, as we know. And so just doing this communion, you know, every now and then, if we can't gather with each other, at least we can gather with Christ, as we do anyway when we read the word. But doing it in a formal manner like this does have its amazing spiritual advantages. And so we must come to Christ for his cleansing grace, and we do. And this is what we're gathered here to do now. So, but until we're brought into a state of humility and love for him as well as each other, none of us can partake in this, the Lord's Supper that we do next. Or even a share in the memorial service of his shed blood. You know, our hearts must be clean. Pride, self-seeking, all that does is create dissension and hatred, as we all know. We've all dealt with this as a church family and as individuals, our whole Christian walk. But if you notice, all this was washed away when Jesus washed their feet. Because we all know that Peter was obviously showing, you know, the self-seeking end of things. And that was taken away pretty quickly, wasn't it? Just from one sentence that Jesus shared. One sentence. you know, a change of feeling was brought about in that upper room, for a change of feeling for each other was brought about in that upper room that day. And so we too can experience this grace today. I mean, looking upon them after washing their feet, Jesus could literally say, "Ye are clean," because now there was a love-filled union of heart in that room. And genuine Christ-like love, too, for each other. Because now, even though he just used Peter as the example, which he did often, and this is one of the reasons he was set as leader, is because he could handle it. But the fact of the matter is, yeah, he showed how that kind of self-seeking, prideful, whatever attitude, once he humbled it so quickly, not only did it bring Peter down to the level of his brothers in the faith, they saw him come down. And so they embraced it too. And so the love that he had for them was, you know, cultivated that the love they also had for him. So they had become humble and teachable, just as we become humble and teachable when we bow as the servant before our brothers and sisters to wash their feet. I mean, after all, did not Jesus say in Matthew 18:3, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven"? And that's another thing. Seriously, even when you're going through meditation, you take stock in yourself. You might want to read that verse over and over again sometimes, because like we were talking about in the study, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jeremiah, Daniel, Isaiah, all these guys that, you know, and even Ruth and Esther, all the women of God too. I mean, look at the way their lives were back then. They had childlike faith. And we are in the very last days when the overwhelming majority, like in the days of Noah, the overwhelming majority don't think the way we do, don't eat the way we do, don't even talk the way we do. Well, Noah, same thing. They all thought he was no doubt a cult and a nutcase. Peculiar. And that's what we're called to be. So anyway, when Jesus finished washing their feet, he said, "I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. This ordinance is what the Lord Jesus Christ appointed on that day as his command to his bride," that's us, "as preparation for what's going to come next, which is the supper, the Lord's Supper, you know, the bread and the juice, the grape juice. While pride, variance, and strife for supremacy are often brought into the heart by the world as we trek this mortal coil, I mean, all of it needs to be put behind us, because the heart simply cannot enter into fellowship with Christ with all that garbage from the world in it. And so that needs to be taken away. I mean, we're not prepared to receive communion of his body and his blood if we're only in communion with the characteristics found in the world. We got to have his characteristics. That's one of the reasons the word communion's used. We're in communion with him. It's not the Catholic communion, the little host. No, that they can corrupt the word all they want. No, we don't talk in that language. So it was foot washing that Jesus appointed the memorial of his humiliation to be observed, so as to wash away all that the world dusted us with the last 3 months. You know, to be in communion is to be in agreement. One definition of the word communion is sharing in common or in participation. We simply cannot do that unless we humble ourselves as Christ did and as he commanded. So, and he's watching right now. He's watching from heaven. We ask him to be here. He's here. His promises are true. Even if you don't believe it, it doesn't matter. He's still here, because some of us that do believe it ask him to be here, and he's here. So he's watching from heaven right now, and he's always present. In fact, whenever we gather like this to search our souls and repent of our sinful ways, and or just when we gather, you know, whenever two or more are gathered, we know what he said. And his promises are real. And this is why we announce the communion service a week or more in advance. It gives us time to prepare. You know, all confession is made if we had to confess and make things right with our brothers and sisters in the faith, if in fact we have to, you know, make everything good with your brother or your sister. And no, we don't, when we wash each other's feet, we're not bowing in worship to each other now. Some people have that strange mindset that may be occurring. He says, no, that's, we're being servants to follow the example of our King. He wasn't worshiping Peter when he did it, so we're not doing that either. So when we follow his lead, Sin is then seen in the same light that our God views it. Our thoughts are not thoughts of self-complacency anymore, but of severe self-censure and humiliation, because we all just saw what happened to Peter. And so the mind is now energized to break down every barrier that has caused alienation between us and between our Lord. Evil thinking, evil speaking, get rid of it, it's gone. Today it ends. If you have, and hopefully you've already made things right with your brother or your sister in the faith that you may have spoken bad to or against or whatever. So all that's confessed, and as promised, you're forgiven. 1 John 1:9, that's another promise you can trust him with. Well, actually, you can trust him on all of them. And so the subduing grace of Christ comes into the soul, and the love of Christ draws hearts together in a blessed unity, just as Jesus wanted them to do and to be in, if we're ever to be called this loving bride. And so let's take a break now for 15 minutes. It's exactly 2 o'clock on my wall clock here, and so we'll be back at 2:15. And we'll keep the recording going. And for those listening on the radio, you'll just hear music for 15 minutes. And so, see you in 15.
Speaking guile, too far from evil and do good.
Amen. Let me get my headphones on here. Okay. Let's continue where we left off. So many everybody has done the foot washing. Reading from John chapter 13 again, but now verses 21 to 30. We read, "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. And now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples who Jesus loved, and Simon Peter beckoned unto him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake." You might want to turn the speakers down out there. The echo's getting loud. Anyway, "He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop, when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, you know, he was the treasurer, he had the money, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we need against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." And Jews still do that to this day. They'll go out and give some money to the poor. And this is why that part was brought up. But before continuing, with the final portion of our communion service, I want to share how we can learn from how our precious Jesus dealt with the infamous Judas. Because if Jesus had his Judas, we're going to have our Judases too. And many of us have already experienced it more than once. So we know that this is a reality. But for the babes in Christ that never heard of this or, you know, because a lot of churches, most of them, I would think, they don't do communion the way they should be doing it. They certainly don't do the foot washing. But even though Jesus knew from the start that Judas was going to betray him, he still washed his feet. And he still allowed him to partake in that breaking of the bread and the drinking of the new wine. And the reason I say new wine is because new wine is of the cluster. That's how it's defined in Scripture. And that's the kind of wine that Jesus made at the wedding. It was new wine, which means it wasn't fermented yet. And that's why he said, if you don't put new wine in an old wineskin, because a new wine, as it grows old, it releases a gas, and an old wineskin will already have been stretched out from the previous batch of new wine. And then it'll burst the wineskin. And that's why he says, don't put new wine in an old wineskin bottle, which is just the stomach of an animal. But absolutely everything that could have been done to help Judas, to get him to repent, to get him to stop, like anything else our King Jesus does, you know, he did everything he could. And by the way, if you ever see my Thousand Years page, what happens during the before, during, and after Thousand Years, I don't have to send one, you know, put many comments on that page. It's all about Scripture. So, you know, exhaustive in that term, you know, that the Bible tells us what happens before, during, and after. And the reason I bring that up is because I don't know who's going to have the opportunity to read about Judas, you know, family members maybe that may, who knows. But the fact of the matter is many of us are going to have loved ones that aren't going to make it home to heaven, and we're going to be going through the books of judgment. And it's not because we're going to be figuring out whether they're worthy of death at the end of the thousand years. No, they're already worthy of death if they're not in heaven doing the books like we're doing it. It's there to vindicate Christ. And we will see that Jesus did everything he possibly could to get your loved one into heaven with you. And so it'll vindicate Christ in your heart. You won't be upset in any way, shape, or form But you wouldn't be anyway. But the theology or the reasoning behind it, I can't wrap my human brain around it yet because I'm still living on planet Earth looking through glasses darkly. But it does, it is going to vindicate Christ. And he allows us to look and see that he did absolutely everything he could. And he shows, not only does it show that he did everything he could, it's going to show us how to even be more like him when we get there. Because we're going to have duties once we get there, which is a whole other story, or sermon, if you will. So, but when we look upon each other with a judgmental heart, and this is regardless of the fact that if we're right or wrong, we're not to shun them and treat them in a hateful way. Like if we know we have a, or we assume we have a Judas. No, they still can partake in the communion with us. Because we can't really judge hearts. We can't really read hearts. Jesus can do that. We can't. And Jesus knew this man's heart, but he also knew that he was going to do everything he could to try to help him. So in so doing, if we shun them, it's going to lead them away from every opportunity to hear the truths we have to share that may bring them to repentance, to be on the same page we are. So as we see how Jesus worked with Judas, we too must work with those that we assume are in error or even in sin. And I always take this opportunity when we you have communion to bring this point up because of the fact that we all have people in our lives that need to get on the path to Christ. But at the same time, we all have people in our lives that rub us the wrong way, let's say. But we can't let that affect us. We have to have a Christ-like spirit. We have to love them regardless. And so, if our Lord winks at our sins, what makes us think we get theirs as well? And praise God that he winked at our sins. And praise God that he's winking at theirs. Still, there is a reason this all went down the way it did that Last Supper. Because Jesus never did anything without a reason. He always had a lesson behind it. It's just like what we saw with Peter. It showed how Peter was prideful. So Judas was there to illustrate how Jesus handles those that come to communion unworthy. Because the basic reality here is Judas claimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so everyone there except Jesus just figured all was well. But he says they are not all clean. He already knew. Yet, as we know by reading the word, Jesus knew he sought to betray him, and so he let him still partake. But still, this doesn't mean we can exclude anyone from communion, unless, of course, they are in open sin before all the church family. I mean, Judas hid his sin. And so he was allowed to partake, even though Jesus already knew it. He hid it from everyone else. Because Jesus isn't going to cheat anymore in that area or in any other area. He didn't have to cheat to raise the dead or heal the sick. He used the same faith that we can have. So since we cannot read hearts, all those we assume to be in sin must be allowed to partake. But if we have two or three witnesses and we have seen the sin before our eyes, and if we are invited to join a sinner in communion, we must do as 1 Corinthians 5:11 states. It says, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. Truth is, none of us can read the heart. So unless their sin is open and common knowledge to all, we are never to shun anyone partaking in communion. Now, if they have hidden sin, well, then that we don't know about, well, like Judas, when he hid his sins from the apostles, that is their individual problem. So, that being said, communion is not to be considered a time of sorrow or even a judgment. This is not why Jesus sanctified it that night at the Last Supper. As disciples, as they gathered, 2,000 years ago, they were not to be sitting about the table discussing or even contemplating the shortcomings between them, as I am sure there were many. But as we learned earlier, the washing of the feet took care of all that. Every one of us, myself included, are sinners saved by grace. Jesus died for each and every one of us, and we are his bride. And because we are his bride, we are often afflicted and persecuted and openly hated by everybody in this fallen world for his sake and for the truth he represents. Even still, we can stand firm in his name, knowing that for us, he gave us his life. He gave his life for us. And no matter how difficult life gets, no matter how heavy the burdens are day by day, we need to remember Jesus endured the cross and all it entailed just for us. And if you ever wanted to know, I mean, do an in-depth study of what happened at that cross. It's not like the watered-down version that they put out there in the pulpits, and or even the crucifix of the Catholic Church with the clothing that they put on Jesus. No, it was not like that. So even the trial, even if the trial that comes our way is very intense, like even if our lives are in peril, because this long prophesied enemy of ours, you know, the dying god of this world, Beelzebub, he's going to do it. He's going to do whatever he can to try to attack us spiritually and physically. And when he does this, we just need to echo Job 19:25 that says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Or Hebrews 7:25 that says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." So he's always there for us. I mean, he said he was going to be there all the way to the end of the world, right? And so these are the things we are never to forget if we are to make it home to New Jerusalem, where there's no more tears, no more fear, no more sorrow. Or I mean, there shouldn't be any fear now already, you know, because he is not the one that gives us the spirit of fear. That's what he said more than once in his word. And that's why I try to convey in those videos about October 21 or September 23rd or whatever. The only reason that people have the fear is because they're not reading their Bibles. If they read their Bibles, they wouldn't have any fear because they would know. Even if it does mean it's the end of the world, well, praise the Lord, we're going home. So no fear would even be factored in there. So, and there won't be any sorrow or pain or anything like that in heaven. You know, eternal health and vigor is what we're looking forward to when we get home. So we must keep the love of Jesus with its constraining power always fresh in our memory, so as to be that example to others who cry out to him in silence. Christ has instituted this communion service that it may speak to our hearts of the eternal love of God that has been expressed on our behalf. He literally allowed them to tear his body to shreds and caused him to die at a very young age so that we can live for all eternity. Whatever the world throws at us no longer matters, because we have that blessed assurance that one day we're going to be changed to where we will never die or weep. So as we step to this table to partake in his torn body and shed blood, there can be no union between our souls and God unless it is done through Jesus Christ. The union and love between brother and sister, and or brother and brother and sister, must always be cemented and rendered eternal by the love of Jesus if it is ever to be blessed. And as heart-wrenching as this may seem to some, especially to the angels in heaven, I can't even imagine how our Heavenly Father felt at the death of his precious and only begotten Son. I mean, this loving act performed for all of mankind 2,000 years ago has blessed us with all that we need to do all that he requires us to do. I mean, dying for us the way he did makes it so real in the hearts of billions and at countless numbers throughout the universe, just how powerful his love is. So powerful, so far-reaching, so amazing that even the angels can't figure it out. But they're not complaining. You know, the bottom line is this. It's only because of his death that we can actually look with joy to his second coming, because he didn't stay dead. He defeated death that day for all of us. And a lot of people think, well, you know, there's anybody could have faked it and said, well, no. So, well, the apostles, you know, they lied about, really? You actually think they're going to allow them to be tortured and killed based on a lie? No, at the last minute, they're going to give up. They're going to say, okay, it was all fake. I made it all up. I don't want to die, you know. They're not going to give their lives for something that they know is a lie. So, why? Why would anybody do that? Even the most corrupt person on the planet wouldn't do that unless they're downright demon-possessed in the last of days. So let the devil throw whatever he has at us. It doesn't matter anymore. We all know that the sacrifice of Jesus is forever. And even those other guys that called themselves messiahs before Jesus came, you don't hear anybody talking about them, do you? Now it's 2,000 years and still people haven't stopped talking about Jesus. So we know it's all legit. And we don't base it on the people either. That's just an easy way to get a non-believer to see, hey, look, I mean, common sense here. But once you meet Christ, you don't need the testimony of anybody else. It's just like when that one woman at the well went into the city and told them about everything that Jesus told her. And when they all came out, they says, look, no, we don't even have to base our faith on what you said. We've seen him. We believe him. We heard him. We understand him. We know now. And so, again, we don't need the testimony of all those billions of people for the last 2,000 years. We've met him. We heard him. He speaks to us. He speaks to our hearts. And upon this, we must fix our faith. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, says this. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, before we eat this bread, please get on your knees. And you might want to stay there, too, because we're going to pray again when we do the new wine. The biblical definition of new wine, that is. And so please bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you so very, very much for sending your only begotten Son, our Lord, our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ, to this earth to share his truth, your truth, eternal truth with us, and to teach us all that we needed to learn on how to make it home to be with you for all eternity. And we understand what all that entails. We know what happened 2,000 years ago. We do believe. We are your children. We are your son's bride. And so we know what our husband did for us. We know that he was tortured and killed, ridiculed and persecuted the whole time that he was doing what he could to share the truth. And we know what he did 2,000 years ago in regards to this Last Supper. And we know what this bread represents. And so we're asking you, Father, please bless this. Not only the bread, we're not asking for nourishment to the physical soul, or physical body, rather. We're asking for nourishment to the spiritual heart of your son's bride. Let your Holy Spirit come upon us even more so, even before the latter rain comes, if it be your will. And bless us with obedient hearts, contrite hearts, so that each time we gather like this to partake, we are blessed. And with that, we ask you to do all this for us in the name of your precious Son, who is our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, we eat the bread. Continuing on, it says, after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread, drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death, till he come. And this is the reason we do this. This is why this was the ordinance he set to replace the feast days. We acknowledge Christ is risen. Christ will come again with us. And so as you're on your knees, please bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, here we are again, and we're asking you to please bless this cup, this new wine. And we understand the meaning behind why we drink it this way and why the world drinks it the way they do, where they have alcohol in it, where it's fermented. Fermentation is just a matter of rotting. Your son never rotted. He was out of that grave before that would even happen physically. And this is why his blood is represented with a new wine, where it's perfect, no corruption whatsoever. And so we understand this is the best way to represent him. Just like with the unleavened bread. The unleavened There is no leaven, which means there is no rising, there's no rotting, there's no corruption. Because his flesh had no sin in it, and nor did his blood. It didn't rot. His body didn't even rot. And so thank you for blessing this, and blessing this ordinance, and blessing our hearts, and blessing our faith, and giving us all that we need each time we gather like this. And again, we thank you so much for sending your only begotten Son to make all this possible, so that we can make it home. So please bless this cup, Father, as we drink it, and bless our hearts and our faith. And we ask this in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and our King, and the reason for all of this. It's in his name we pray. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. And with that, we drink. And praise the Lord. With that, we end the service. Please kneel. Heavenly Father, thank you again for blessing us with your presence on this Sabbath day. And thank you for blessing the next 3 months ahead of us, so that when we gather again to commune with your Son and you and your Holy Spirit, that we are blessed again. Please keep us safe in the days ahead. Thank you for the strong hedge of angels that you have there. And please bless everyone on our prayer list. And we offer this prayer to you in the name of your precious Son, who we love dearly and worship as our Savior. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.